In Matthew chapter 16, just listen to this one. You can look up the others that I'm going to give you. In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 16, Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" The disciples replied, "Some say you're a prophet. Some say you are Elijah come back from the dead." And they gave several different responses to the question. And then Peter stepped up and Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied to Peter's statement by saying, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but the Lord God above." And he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, there's been some question over the years as to exactly what the rock he spoke of is. The Catholic Church would tell us that the rock was Peter himself. The word Peter is Petros. It means rock. It is an easy assumption to make. However, theologians since that time and in majority have now concluded that what Jesus was referring to was not Peter himself, but rather the confession of Peter that had been revealed by the Spirit of God, stating that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. That this, in fact, is the solid foundation upon which the church is built. We have taken that confession and we have actually interwoven that into our belief system so that Temple Baptist Church believes this to be true and of such significant importance that apart from this conviction, you can't even be a member of this church. If you believe that something else or someone else or anything else is foundational to the church and her hope, other than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, then we believe you are in error. This foundational truth teaches us who Jesus is. Over the years, Jesus has been reshaped and remolded so that we now have the historical Jesus. Most people can agree with the historical Jesus. We can look back at the history and we can see the evidence of it, not only biblically, but extra-biblical material that speaks of Jesus and his life and the impact that he had on humanity. We can even look at some of the details of the miracles that surround him, and we can even take apart some of those things and consider them from a variety of perspectives. And at the end of the day, probably conclude the historical Jesus teaches us a sound philosophy for life and that we would do well to follow it. We call this golden rule thinking, and it's just a common way of looking at Jesus. There's the historical Jesus, but there's also the cultural Jesus. The cultural Jesus for us is an American Jesus. He's a little lighter skinned than he probably would otherwise be, and he probably has a couple of cars, and he lives in a middle class society. The cultural Jesus is pro-American in everything. The cultural Jesus is someone who believes that America is righteous and America stands for righteousness throughout the world and supports that. The American Jesus, the cultural Jesus, very patriotic. There's the social Jesus. The social Jesus believes that we need to take care of those who are hurting regardless of the nature of their pain. We should support them, whether it be the poor, the homeless, or the sick, or the ailing. There's nothing wrong with that, and certainly it would be impossible to separate the message of the gospel from the care and concern of those who are hurting. That would be foolish and it would be unbiblical, but to relegate Jesus to a mere social ministry is to take away the power of the gospel that can save. But nonetheless, social Jesus. Religious Jesus is Jesus who fits only within the confines of the walls of church sanctuaries. He is relegated to nothing more than an emphasis on Sundays or whatever time your particular service might gather. And we celebrate Jesus, we look at Jesus, we talk about Jesus, but we're not really transformed by Jesus, because when we leave the halls of worship, Jesus stays there. That's religious Jesus. But really, the only Jesus that exists in truth is the personal Jesus. If there's no personal Jesus, then it doesn't matter how ardently you believe in the historical Jesus or the cultural Jesus or the social Jesus or the religious Jesus. If you don't believe in the personal Jesus, excuse me, and if you don't have a commitment that extends beyond the limitations of all of these other boundaries and barriers to the personal Jesus, then you don't really know Jesus. All of these other things are mere images of how Christ has been reshaped and molded by other people. And we have a word for man-made religion. We call it idolatry. It would seem inconceivable and virtually impossible that we could take Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and turn him into an idol that knows nothing of truth. And yet that is exactly what happens when we relegate Jesus or we make him out to be something other than the one who transforms personal lives from the inside out. Personal Jesus is really the only Jesus that exists. How do we know him? Who is he? And where do we learn about it? When we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ, the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us, what is it exactly that that's all about? It is about the personal Jesus. To that end, as we think of redemption that has been promised to us, we have looked at it from a variety of viewpoints. Today we come to the person of redemption. The person of redemption. Go back to our passage that we have used for the last several weeks, found in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, it says this, beginning with verse 3, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Verse 3 shows us the need for redemption. Verses 4 and 5 show us the sign of redemption. And verse 6 shows us the person of redemption. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the person of redemption. How are we to understand that? Titus only says Jesus Christ, our Savior. It only identifies him as Savior. It only helps us to see him from this singular perspective. And as we focus our attention on that word Savior, it reminds us of the promise that the angel gave when he said, "Name him Jesus, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It reminds us of the singular purpose for which Jesus has come. And it reminds us of the singular manner in which you and I are to know him as Savior. And to know him as Savior is always personal. Let's think about this using a variety of passages to help our understanding, but do so from three different perspectives. The first of those is seen in the authority of Jesus. Go back, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. If you have your Bible, turn there, and we're going to look at that passage briefly, and then we're going to see a companion verse that comes to us in the New Testament, quoting from this passage. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah the prophet spoke these words in response to God's leadership and calling in his life in order to bring the people of Israel to a greater understanding of who God is, but also of what God has planned for them. This was a word of hope that was given in the midst of a time of trouble and trial, a time of judgment that was going to unfold and lead to even greater destruction and judgment. The nation of Judah would eventually be carried away in captivity, and this was a prelude to that. Isaiah said the judgment is going to fall on you and it will be severe, and only a remnant will remain, but the day will come that you will hear the voice of God crying out, calling you from that wilderness enslavement and back into the land that he has given to you, a land of promise. To that end, he offered them these words of hope. And he gave them this comfort to know that he would be in their midst, that he would dwell with them, that he would be a part of their lives. And he was proclaiming to them something that would be fulfilled, but yet to come. We see that fulfillment in that statement as it speaks to us of the authority when it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Isaiah trusted in the authority of God that empowered him to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." So you see that passage in Isaiah 61. There's no fulfillment of that passage that takes place in all of human history until we get to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says this: "He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, he unrolled it, and he read that same passage we previously read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Then he said this: "He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that Isaiah gave so long ago. Nearly 600 years before the birth of Jesus, Jesus is prophesied to come. And it is said that when he does, this is who he will be. He will be that personal Savior that you have longed for, that you have looked for, and that we desperately need. We see Jesus then in this light, and we do so understanding the falsehood of seeing him in any other light, because Jesus is the person of redemption. The authority of Jesus is revealed for us then in verse 1 of Isaiah 61 and also in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus is simply reminding all of us and helping us to understand that what we are hearing, what we are seeing is coming from God. Jesus Christ is revealing the Father. Jesus said that whoever knows me knows the Father. Whoever knows the Father will also know the Son. He reminds us that to know one is to know the other, and it helps us to understand the very purpose of the incarnation in the first place. Jesus came, God in flesh, enabling us to relate to him in a personal and an individual way. But it is based on the authority of God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. We saw that at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus went to John the Baptist at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he told John, "I'd like for you to baptize me." John was reluctant to do so, and yet, because he knew who Jesus was, and yet Jesus said, it's important for all of these gathered here that you do this. They went out into the River Jordan, and there John baptized Jesus. And the Bible says when he came up out of the water, that the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and landed on him, and the voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of the Lord was upon him in order to proclaim all that he was going to say, to do all that he would do. The authority of Jesus is acknowledged because of the presence and power at work through him of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us also of the presence and power for doing the work of God in this life as we seek to be obedient to God as the church. We don't do it in our own strength. We must always seek to serve in the strength of God. That means walking in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, revealing the work and fruit of the Holy Spirit. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit in order for us to understand who God has called us to be, but also for us to do what God has called us to do. The authority of Jesus was connected directly to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at work within him and through him. But it also says further about his authority that he has anointed me to proclaim good news. He has anointed me. We talked about this Wednesday night. I'm doing a study through the book of Isaiah that we're into almost a year now. And in chapter 45, we see that word anointed. And it is used in reference to the emperor of Persia, Cyrus. Cyrus was anointed of God in order to be the one that would eventually allow the captives in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. He was anointed for that purpose. And he was anointed for that purpose even though it was said of Cyrus that he did not know God. So God works in spite of whether you or I are willing or acknowledging of him or not. God remains sovereign over all people and all things. But then there are those times where God seems to break into our history, into our lives in very specific ways. And when he does so, there is an anointing that takes place. It doesn't have to do necessarily with oil being applied to someone, but it does have to do with a calling by which God separates a person for a very specific task. We see it with kings, we've seen it with prophets, even with people like Cyrus, and now we see it with Jesus. Jesus is anointed by God through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit with a purpose. In the same way, you and I are anointed by God with the Spirit of God dwelling within us to go make disciples and to be his witnesses in the world till Jesus comes again. The person of Jesus is revealed for us as we see clearly the authority of Christ. That authority by virtue of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and the anointing call of God. But look at the testimony of Jesus in verses 16 through 18 also. Verse 18 says, "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Good news to the poor. The word good news is the same word that we use for good news in every other reference as it relates to evangelism, as it relates to the gospel. Jesus said, "God has sent me and appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Now, does that mean that only those who are below a certain economic level can receive the gospel? It doesn't mean that. But you have to consider that. I was thinking about this in the midst of the hype that surrounds our Christmas celebrations these days. Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. Now, what he was saying is you can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. He wasn't saying that occasionally, if you lube them up real good, you can get a camel through the eye of the needle. He wasn't saying that. He was saying it can't be done. The disciples responded to him and said, well, if that's true, how is it that anyone can ever be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Can I be rich in the things of this world and love those things and love God too? The answer is no, you cannot. If your things and your riches claim more of your life than God's love, then no, you can't have both. The two are at war with one another. Jesus said you cannot serve God, and he used the word mammon. He was referring to material possessions. The reason is that service that is to anything else, whether man-made or something controlled by us, is the very opposite of the poor spirit that he speaks of here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. The poor in spirit is a reference to the fact that we have emptied ourselves of anything that gives us value or worth that is of this earth or that is confined to this material existence. And we have acknowledged and recognized that our only hope and our only promise and our only peace is to be found in Jesus Christ. And until we come to that conclusion, the gospel is meaningless. This is why it is such a violation when we tie and attach material things to the gospel and make one dependent on the other. It is so wrong and so ungodly that it leads us in a place that is always contrary to the will of God and always away from the direction of Jesus Christ. And yes, I recognize the intense potential for hypocrisy that exists even for me in speaking these words. Does he mean then only the poor? That's what he means. And either we will discover the poverty of the soul that is completely devoid of hope or value apart from Jesus, or we will live with nothing more than one of those descriptions of Jesus I gave you in the introduction. You can have a religious Jesus and still be directly tied to wealth. You can have a cultural Jesus, and you can be all you want to be. In fact, rise to positions of power and patriotism. You can be a social Jesus. And then you can give away some of your wealth, whatever's left over that you're not using. But you cannot have a personal Jesus without giving everything. When we come to Jesus and when Jesus calls us to himself, he offers us the gift of himself. That is the gospel. That is the good news. But you cannot hold all of the other things in your arms and in your hands that are dear and important to you in this life and then ask Jesus, just set it up there on the top and I'll hold it with my chin. You must lay aside everything else so that when you respond to his call and when you receive his gift, it will be with empty hands. And it will be with nothing. Job, who lost it all, said, naked I came into this world, naked I will leave. Reminding us that the things of this earth compared to that of knowing Jesus Christ are meaningless. The authority of Jesus reminds us that He has come. The testimony of Jesus shows us that He Himself said, I came to preach good news to those who were ready to receive it, those who had nothing else to interfere with it. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has died for our sins and been raised for our justification. He has come to preach liberty to the captives, those who are captive to sin, those who are controlled by it, those who are enslaved to it. He says He has come to preach recovery of sight to the blind, those who cannot see. Is He talking about physical blindness? He is, and certainly He healed many who were afflicted with blindness. And even today, the work of God brings sight to those who cannot otherwise see. But ultimately, what He is speaking of is the spiritual sight that enables us to see the truth that sets us free. He has come to declare liberty or freedom to those who are oppressed under the weight of trials and under the weight of testing and temptation, and then to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you can go through this list, and I could make a sermon series out of it if you wanted me to, and we could just stay here for the rest of the afternoon, and we could just dig and dig and dig and find a whole lot there. But I already know you don't want me to. You don't need to speak that, and so I won't do that. But I want you to think for just one moment about something else that's contained here that's easily missed. The authority of Jesus is clear because God anointed Him and God gave the Holy Spirit in order to empower Him, so that in the light of everybody else that was on the planet at the time, there was no one like Jesus. But we also see that the testimony of Jesus reminds us that the purpose for which He came is a purpose that exceeds all of the expectations of those who were present when He came. They wanted an earthly ruler, they wanted a king, and they wanted someone who would release them from the oppression of the Romans. But they didn't want to just be free from the Romans, they wanted to then in turn be over the Romans. But that's not who He came to be. He didn't come to be their political Jesus. He didn't come to be their historical Jesus. He didn't come to be any of those other things, their social or their cultural Jesus. He came to be their personal Jesus, to preach good news to those who found it in nothing else. But when you go down that list and you look at all the things, the good news that He proclaimed to the poor, the release of the captives, the liberty of the oppressed, the sight for the blind. Jesus did all of that how? He did it with what He proclaimed. It was all about the proclamation. Have you ever thought about the power of the Word? Have you ever considered how the Word has so radically and dramatically changed everything for us? What you are listening today to is the preaching of the Word. It is colored by my style and by my knowledge and by the work of God through me. There is no way for me to present this in a way that is completely pure and without some influence of Scott in it. But the reality is that I am proclaiming to you a word that is not my own, a word that has power to transform and change, not because I'm the one proclaiming it, but because as it is proclaimed, it accomplishes a purpose greater than any one of us or all of us. And this is not something new to the way God has been at work. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, and everything that has come into existence has done so as a result of the Word, so that God said, let there be, and there was. Even from the moment of creation, God established for us the pattern by which everything would take place moving forward. So that as we see the prophecy proclaiming the coming of Jesus, and now we look at Jesus Christ and we hear Him speak, we understand that everything that God has done, He has done through that Word, and that continued throughout the ministry of Jesus until the moment, hanging from the cross, He said, "It is finished." I find that remarkable in ways that go beyond my understanding. What has He called us to do? He has called us to proclaim that which He has put within us. When we fail to do that, we fail to declare that which was in fact itself the testimony of Jesus. The authority of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. And then in verses 20 and 21, Jesus gives us the identity of Himself. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back. The eyes of the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He said to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I'm He. I'm the one prophesied in this word. I am the one that you have looked for and longed for. If you read on, you'll find that the people that were gathered in the synagogue started to kind of talk amongst themselves. Who is this? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? Isn't this the carpenter? He's saying that He's what? He's the Christ, the Messiah? There's always been something a little different about Him, I admit, but that seems a little out of line. They questioned Him about that. They wondered aloud. He even responded to some of their questions. And He reminded them of all that God had prophesied. And He showed them how it was being revealed. And they simply couldn't take it. And finally, they rose up against Him and they grabbed Him. And they rushed out of the synagogue, dragging Him across the street and out to the edge of town. And there it says that they stood on a cliff and they were ready to throw Him over. And all of a sudden, everything stopped. Jesus, released from their grasp, turned, and like the ocean, they just parted. And He walked away, and no one spoke or said anything more. And He left. It reminded me that when we present Jesus Christ as the personal Jesus that He is, you only have one of two responses to Him. You will either love Him or you will hate Him. Have you ever wondered why that is? You love Him because you've come to the end of yourself. You've emptied yourself of all your stuff and all of your junk and all of your sin. And you've said, "I can't change this. I can't do anything about this. I need a Savior. God, save me." And you cry out for salvation. And the Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. And in that moment, we experience the rapturous joy of salvation, and we are set free. Or we look within and we say, "You know, I don't want to give up my stuff. I don't want to go along with that message. I don't want to know the personal Jesus. I don't want to be connected to that. I am unwilling to sacrifice, and I don't want to die. I either want one of those previous Jesuses that you mentioned that are nothing more than idolatry, or I don't want any at all." And as a result of that, we hate Him. Envy grows, and jealousy increases, and conviction of sin falls. It is that convicting presence of the truth that is impossible to deny. And it is the reason why Jesus said He came in order to set a sword in our midst. It is why the Bible is described also as a sword that divides apart truth from error. We either love Him or we hate Him. But it is impossible to know and encounter the real Jesus and be indifferent to Him. It is not my responsibility to gauge your response or anyone else's for that matter. It is not your responsibility to do so. It is but our responsibility to be obedient to the leadership of God and to follow the pattern that we see revealed in Jesus Christ, relying on the authority of God through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, trusting in the testimony of God and declaring the gospel for all, and believing the identity of God that has been revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ and Him only. So the question comes down to this: do you know personally the Jesus I speak of? If not, you can. You can. Any other revelation of Jesus is false. The only one that matters is the one that changes you and makes you like Him. Do you know Jesus? He has come. And He has come to set us free. He has come to declare the gospel. He has come in order that we may see with clarity and that we may know Him eternally.